Well, we turn once again this morning to the Gospel according to Matthew, and in chapter 14, and we are going to look at the whole of this chapter. We began a few weeks ago looking at entire chapters in the Scripture, and I mentioned to you on that occasion when I began to deal with this, a kind of a series, I suppose, looking at entire chapters. I mentioned to you that I was wanting to spend some little time looking at these big pictures and handling the Scripture with the broad brush. Our usual manner is to take a shorter passage, perhaps a chapter occasionally, or a paragraph, or a verse, or a few verses, sometimes even emphasizing a word, and handling the Scripture in that way, and doing a close examination of the various themes that we find presented to us in the Word. But there is room for taking the broad perspective, and I want to spend a little time trying to do that kind of thing, to give us a fuller picture of a whole series of events and utterances that we find in these chapters. And you remember we began in chapter 11 in Matthew's Gospel, where we saw there the four responses that people were making to the ministry of Christ. You remember the response of John the Baptist when he asked the question, "Art thou he that should come, or should we look for another?" We saw the response of those people who were like children playing in the marketplace. And no matter what kind of ministry they were presented with, they didn't want to participate. They didn't like it. Like children in a huff, playing and not playing. And the ministry of John the Baptist, they said, "It's too strict for us." The ministry of Jesus, very different in a sense, but not so different. They said, "This man's a drunkard and he's a liberal man, a wine-bibber, friend of publicans and sinners. Look at the company he keeps." There are people like that. It doesn't matter how the gospel or by whom the gospel is presented, they are always going to find cause for criticism. And then we saw, you remember, the cities, where is greatest miracles were performed, the cities of Galilee, Capernaum, and so on, and the sheer impenitence of these cities. And then finally we saw the response of the babes, those whom towards the end of the chapter the Lord speaks of as the ones to whom God reveals the truths of the kingdom. Then we looked in chapter 12, you remember, and we saw the particular response of the Pharisees. And the whole chapter 12 is given over to the response of the Pharisees and Jesus' response to them. And then we saw last Sunday morning chapter 13, and we looked at the parables in broad outline, the seven, or some would say the eight parables that are in this 13th chapter. And we saw how why it was that Jesus was speaking in parables from this time forth. We saw that the real purpose of the parables is the purpose of the gospel. The good seed is intended to produce fruit. It's not intended to be, as it were, crushed out by other things or to be eaten by the birds. The gospel is intended to save men. But we also noticed that there is always opposition to the gospel. We saw also the final section of that chapter where the people of his own town, they had inadequate and therefore inaccurate assessments of him, and he performed no miracle because of their unbelief. Now, we come this morning to chapter 14. And as we're pointing out over the past two chapters that we're looking at, chapters 12 and 13, most of these chapters are taken up with the actual words of Christ. And we were pointing out, when we're looking at these chapters, the proportion of words in these chapters that actually are the spoken words of Christ straight from his own mouth. When we come to chapter 14, we find ourselves in a somewhat different situation. There are 36 verses in this chapter 14, and only 5 of them contain the words of Christ. And indeed, in one of these verses, verse 29, there is only one word spoken by Christ, the word come. That's the only word in that verse that is the spoken word of Christ. So what we have in this chapter is not so much the teaching of Christ, but events that are related to the ministry of Christ. And the chapter divides itself, obviously, without any real argument, into 3 main sections. We have, first of all, the opening 12 verses, where we have the incident of the death of John the Baptist at the hands of Herod. Then we have, from verse 13 onwards to verse 21, we have the feeding of the 5,000. Then from verse 22 onwards, we have the disciples in the boat. And we have a kind of a concluding section from verse number 34, where Jesus came to the land of Gennesaret, and all the people came to him, and as many as came to him, they were healed. As they touched him, so they were healed. We'll make a very brief comment on these closing verses towards the end, if we have time and if we remember so to do. But our main interest is in the 3 main specifically detailed events that we have in this chapter: the death of John the Baptist, the feeding of the 5,000, and the disciples in the storm on the Lake of Galilee. And we might say, well, these are 3 very different and separated events. And yet I'm going to suggest to you that there is a connection linking these events together. And the connection is precisely the same kind of connection that we have been looking at in the 3 previous chapters, where we have in these chapters, as we've indicated, how people respond to Christ. Generally, then the Pharisees, and then in the preaching of the parables. And what we have here in these 3 events that we're looking at is 3 ways in which people actually did respond to the ministry and the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we could title these 3 events in this particular way. We could say that in verses 1 to 12, we have the narrative of a man who went too far in his opposition and rejection of Christ, Herod killing John the Baptist. Then in the verses dealing with the feeding of the 5,000, we have the narrative of a little boy who gave everything that he had into the hands of Christ. And then in the final section, we have the man who was enabled to walk on the waves in the midst of the storm. And in each of these incidents, we find people responding and reacting to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, there is this intended link in these events, because this is really, in a sense, the intention of the whole of the Scripture from beginning to end. The Apostle Paul tells Timothy, you remember in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that all Scripture, all the Scripture that Timothy knew as a little child from the teaching of his godly mother and grandmother, he knew those sacred writings which were able to make him wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And when Jesus spoke to the 2 men on the road to Emmaus, you remember, on the day of his resurrection, he led them through the Scriptures. And he was pointing out that all the Scriptures were talking about him, and that they were slow to believe all that the prophets had written. So obviously the Scriptures of the Old Testament and the New Testament alike, they have really one aim in view. That is, it is that we should hear about Christ, and that we should make some response to him. And the desired response is that we should be made wise unto salvation, that the Scriptures are instructing us how to be saved. Not everybody does receive the word in that way, but that is how they ought to receive it. because that is the intention of the gospel. The gospel is not a message of condemnation. It is not the gospel that condemns sinners. It is the law that condemns sinners. The law doesn't save sinners. It is the gospel that saves sinners. The law is designed to reveal sin and to condemn the breaker of the law. The gospel is designed to save those who have broken the law and to save the ungodly. It is while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. So in the scripture, whether it be the Old Testament or the New Testament, the issue is always the same. It is what is our response to what God says in His Word. And here in this chapter, we have three areas particularly where we find people making a response, a positive response in each instance, to the ministry and the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look first of all at Herod. And he is the man who went too far. He took one step that really, as it were, sealed him up to losing his soul. He slew John the Baptist. Where the narrative begins in Matthew's Gospel, and we have this incident, incidentally, recorded also in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, and also in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, I should say, and in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. We have the fullest account, in a sense, in Mark, because Mark gives us little details. Mark has a habit of putting in little details that the other gospel writers do not put in. And Mark has his own little comments on the relationship between John the Baptist and Herod, this Herod the Tetrarch. And he, the narrative begins by reminding us of how Herod the Tetrarch, he was hearing of the fame of Jesus. And he said unto his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him." And then Matthew records the actual context in which Herod laid hold upon John, put him into prison, and finally executed him at the request of his wicked wife Herodias. So this is the narrative. It is recorded in three of the Gospels, and I'm sure we're all familiar with the Gospel narrative concerning the death of John the Baptist. But what is it that actually lies behind this narrative? What is it that causes us to say that here is a man who went too far? Lots of people go far, but sometimes people don't go so far as they, as it were, step out of the bounds of the possibility of salvation. But some people do go too far, as we saw in chapter 12, you remember, when Jesus warned the Pharisees of the danger of committing what he called the sin that was unpardonable, where neither in this world nor in the world to come would there be any forgiveness. And there is a time in the life of people who habitually resist the gospel. They just do it once too often. And from that time forth, the gospel is withdrawn from them. And that is precisely what has happened in the case of Herod the Tetrarch, who is mentioned here. We know that John the Baptist was imprisoned by Herod because John the Baptist had told Herod concerning Herodias, his wife, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Now, why was it not lawful for Herod to have Herodias as his wife? And the reason is that according to the law of Moses, a man could marry his brother's wife if his brother died. But according to the law of Moses, that was a special kind of provision. What had happened in the case of Herod and Herodias was that Herodias' husband, in fact, Herod's brother, he wasn't his full brother, he was his half-brother. They were both the sons of Herod the Great, but they were born of different mothers, but they had the same father. So Philip was Herod's half-brother rather than his full brother. And Herodias had been married to Philip, Herod's half-brother, and they had lived at Rome for a time. And on a visit to Rome, Herod had met Herodias. He had seduced her away from her husband and taken her back to Jerusalem to live with him as his wife. He already had a wife who was the daughter of Aretas, the king of the Nabataeans, and he was intending to divorce her. She actually fled when she heard that Herod and Herodias were coming back, and she actually went back to her father, and it caused a war between that king and Herod, and Herod lost the war, and some of the Jews actually blamed the disaster of Herod's defeat in that war to the putting to death of John the Baptist. But that's another story. You can read about that in Josephus, for example. But the point is that Herod had been told by John, it is not lawful for you to have her as long as her husband Philip is alive. And Philip was alive at this point. And Herodias, as you can imagine, was infuriated. She was insulted. And through her machinations, Herod was persuaded to put John into prison. Now, Mark tells us that during the time of John's imprisonment, Herod often sent for John in that great prison house of Macarius. And he would meet with John, and he heard John often. And he heard him gladly. And we're told that he feared John. He was frightened to lay hands upon John the Baptist because he recognized that John the Baptist was a righteous man. And Herod, being the half-Jew that he was, he knew enough of the Jewish scriptures and the God of Israel to have a certain regard for John the Baptist and the prophets of Israel generally. So he wasn't an ignorant man. He knew that John the Baptist was in the right. He knew that Moses' law said it was not lawful for him to have Herodias living as his wife. And he was violating God's commandments. And John the Baptist is simply saying to Herod, man to man, you are breaking God's law in this liaison with Herodias. And that's the issue that lay behind the imprisonment. But Herod actually, it seems that he quite respected John the Baptist. And he heard him often. Now we might wonder, well, what would John the Baptist be saying to King Herod on those frequent occasions when Herod sent for John? And the answer is, we know what John the Baptist was preaching. He was preaching about Jesus the Christ. He was preaching about the one who was going to come. He was preaching about the kingdom of God being at hand. He was preaching about the need for men and women to repent and to come into the kingdom. That's the kind of message that Herod would hear from the lips of John the Baptist over and over and over again. And it may well be that Herod was being torn in two ways as he was listening to John the Baptist. It may be that he was under conviction. It may be that he recognized that there is a right thing to do. And that right thing would be to put away Herodias and to return to the ways of the Lord. But he also was torn in another direction. There was the call of heaven, and there was the call of Herodias on the other hand. And Herod would be a man in a kind of a torment. It's obvious from the opening words of the narrative that he was a superstitious kind of man. He thought that John the Baptist had risen from the dead. And he was a man in a torment. How can I get rid of this preaching of John the Baptist? He tried it once when he killed him. And there came a day. All the time that Herod was, in a sense, listening to John and, in a sense, keeping John safe from the wicked hands of this wicked Herodias, there came a day. Herod had laid hold of John and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had said, it is not lawful for you to have her. And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted him as a prophet. Herod himself, according to Mark, he also recognized John as a prophet. But there comes a day. There always comes a day in the life of every individual when we must make up our mind. one way or the other. Which is it going to be? Is it going to be Herodias and sin and self and pleasure? Or is it going to be the ways of the Lord? There comes a day in the life of everybody who hears the word of the Lord when we simply must make up our mind and nail our colors to the mast. And that day will be the day that decides whether we go to heaven or to hell. God will see to it that we will be forced to make up our mind. And all it will take is a set of circumstances, a convenient day, a set of circumstances that will reveal finally what we actually are deep down inside. Not what we seem to be, not what we think we are, but what we actually are. And all along the line, Herod has been listening to John, but secretly determined at all costs to hold on to Herodias. That's the issue. And then we're told there was a day that came, Herod's birthday. And the daughter of Herodias danced. We think probably this is Salome, we're not sure. But we think this is the same one. And she later on married one of our uncles and later on married another of our uncles. They were quite a family, those Hasmoneans. They were a real lot, we might say. But anyway, Herodias danced. Now we're told that Herod made a great feast. Mark is the one who fills in the details. All the chiefs were there, all the ladies in their garments, all the men in their glittering robes and in the military uniforms of the day, whatever it would be. And they were all there, the great ones, the great feasting. And in all probability, they had eaten too much and drunk too much. And when Herodias was a daughter was dancing, it wouldn't be those innocent little dancings of little children. It would be a salacious kind of dancing. For the approval of the men and the admiration and the envy of the women, perhaps. And Herod in his overfed condition and half drunk in all probably was ripe for destruction. We're reminded of another king away back in ancient days, Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5, who made a great feast. And in his cups he abused the things of the Lord. And when the word of the Lord finally came to him and came home to him, he was in no fit state to receive it because he was drunk. And the die was cast once and for all. And Herod's foolish promise, did he mean this promise? He must have been out of his mind to make such a promise. I will give you anything to the half of my kingdom. Did he mean it? It is quite possible that he said it in a drunken jollification mood. But suddenly Herodias was holding him to it. And the guests were going to hold him to it. Kings must keep their promises. In ideal times, he promised whatsoever she would ask to half of her kingdom. Instructed of her mother, give me the head of John the Baptist. Kill John the Baptist and we'll bring it in to the feast. In the art gallery of New South Wales, there's a huge big painting down there. It's a painting of this horrific scene of the head of John the Baptist being carried into the feast. I don't know who painted it. It's a huge big painting. It's well done. One of these great Baroque type paintings. A gruesome event. Herod was sorry. It may be that he was sobered up in a moment, but for the sake of his guests and the promise, he conceded. And a guard was sent. John the Baptist was beheaded and the head brought in and his corpse was taken away by his disciples. And when Herod did that, there was no further possibility of him ever again hearing the word of the Lord through John the Baptist. That door was closed to Herod. And as far as we know, that is the only avenue that the Lord God of heaven ever used to reach the heart of this corrupted King Herod. And that door had closed. And there was no more opportunities, no more invitations, no more teachings, no more appeals. Herod, repent. It's too late now for Herod. And as more than one commentator has put it very well, when John the Baptist died that day, Herod, in a sense, died also. Something died in Herod that day. Because there is no record in what we know of the further history of Herod. And we know something about his death. 9 years after this event, he was deposed from being king. He and Herodias went into exile. She remained faithful to him to the end, it seems. They were quite attached. And she followed him into exile, into an obscure exile, as it has been described. But there's nothing more to be said to such an individual who does such a one to God's messengers. Despite his convictions, despite his concerns, despite his respect for John, despite the fact that he knew that John the Baptist was a prophet of God, he still killed him. And for Herod, that's the end. There's no further word ever going to be given to him. And this is the same Herod that we read of in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, when Jesus, you remember, was on trial for his life. And Pilate, you remember, when he heard that Herod was in town for the Passover season, and when he heard that Herod was in town, he remembered, this man's a Galilean, he belongs to Herod's jurisdiction. So he sent him to Herod for judgment. And you remember the tragedy of that meeting between Herod and Jesus. Jesus answered him not a word. Herod is the only person in all the gospel records for whom Jesus has nothing to say. Nothing to say. It's not that he stops speaking to Herod. It is that he never even began to speak to Herod. And Herod mocked him. Herod wanted a sign, mocked him, abused him, send him back to Pontius Pilate for judgment. This is the Herod. And so what we have in this narrative is a man who resisted, we don't know for how long John was in prison. It was some months, we know that. And for some months, Herod had access to the greatest prophet of the day. And he abused it for the sake of this dissolute creature, this Herodias, and her disgraceful daughter, Salome. And he came to his sad end. And he never again had an opportunity to repent, as far as we know. And he never did. And he died without Christ and without God. And he died because he had abused the privileges that God had given to him in the ministry of John the Baptist. The man who went too far in rejecting the message of the gospel from the ministry of John the Baptist. Because John the Baptist was preaching the gospel. Mark's gospel begins the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. John the Baptist came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Herod knew the gospel. And he silenced the messenger of the gospel. That's the first narrative that we have here. And then from verse number 14 or 15... we have this narrative concerning the feeding of the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 little fishes. And I have entitled this section, The Little Boy Who Gave All That He Had. And why do I emphasize that? Well, this is rather an interesting miracle that we are dealing with here. And it is a miracle, as is the walking on the waves of Peter and of Jesus in the final section. It is a miracle. These are not just, as it were, superstitious recordings of people who didn't know any better. And there are those who would say that the little boy gave his loaves and his fishes, and he said, well, I've got these. And being the little child, in all his innocent generosity, he shamed other people then to share theirs. They weren't intending to share it, but they all began to dig deep into their luncheon baskets and shared out, and so there was enough for 5,012 baskets left over. That's not the narrative that we have here. That's man's imagination, trying to deny the reality of the miraculous in the gospel. What we have here is not simply an example. We have a miracle that is performed. Now, the interesting thing, the peculiar thing about this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 is that it is the only miracle recorded in all the gospels. And so it is evidently a miracle of some tremendous importance. And so great is the significance of what took place on this occasion that Jesus actually preached a sermon about it, himself as the bread of life. It is in John's Gospel, chapter 6, that we have the greatest details concerning this particular event of the feeding of the 5,000. All the Gospels record it. Mark chapter 6, Luke chapter 9, and John chapter 6. And it is to John's Gospel that we have all the filled in the details. It was the time of the Jewish Passover. And in the minds of the people, there would be the thinking about bread in the wilderness. And Jesus took this occasion in John's Gospel chapter 6 to preach about himself as the bread of life. It's not the only miracle, incidentally, that Jesus performed and then preached a sermon about it. In John's Gospel chapter 9, the healing of the blind man, Jesus actually began to preach about himself as being the one who is the light of the world. And he came into the world to give light to and sight to those who were blind. But here we have Jesus preaching of himself, and he is speaking of the miraculous provision in a kind of a wilderness for a multitude. That was what the Passover was all about, God providing for his people at the time of the Exodus. And a continual reminder of how he cared for them, not only in bringing them out of Egypt, but seeing them through the desert and bringing them into the promised land. The Passover was a time of that whole event, the 40 years of those wilderness wanderings of the people of Israel. And bread provided in the wilderness. But you remember how in John's Gospel we're told. One of the disciples, when Jesus said, feed the multitude. One of the disciples said, well, we've got no bread here. There's not enough here. We don't even have enough money to go and buy bread for this multitude. 5,000 men, plus women and children. This is, if you have another 5,000 women, or even half that number, and half as many children, you've probably got 10, 12, or 15,000 people being fed on this particular occasion. We speak of the feeding of the 5,000, but it was the feeding of a great many more than 5,000, according to the clear teaching of the Scripture on this point. And one of the disciples came to Jesus and said, there's a little boy here. A little lad, and he has 5 loaves and 2 little fish. A little boy, we don't know how old he was, but he's a little lad. The Greek language is a little boy, possibly under 10 years of age or something like that. And he was going out for the day to join the crowd and to hear the great preacher Jesus, and his mother probably had packed him a lunch. As we do when our children go out, when we go, we pack a lunch in our little lunchbox. And in those days, bread and fish was part of the staple diet. They were near the Sea of Galilee. It was a fishing community, and bread and fish. Bread and fish, incidentally, is a very good diet, if I may interject here and put in a word for the eating of bread and fish. You won't go far wrong if you feed yourself on bread and fish. Good fish, not rotting fish. Good bread and fish. And here is this little boy. He's got 5 little loaves. These would be like those little dinner rolls that we have beside our plate at dinner time, where you could hold it in your hand. It probably would be of roughish bread. Good for digestive purposes. And good for nutrients, not the refined stuff that we eat today. And so here's a mother, probably, and she's given her little boy this, and he's there, and suddenly there's a need. And Jesus told the disciples to make the people sit down, because it is John who tells us he knew what he was going to do. And what he was going to do was going to use what was available. And this little boy is the little boy who gave everything that he had. And Jesus can use little boys and little people and little things. And that's the message. The boy who gave everything. We don't know his name. But I would almost be confident to say that he is in the glory today. A little disciple giving everything to Christ and holding nothing back. Not giving Jesus 4 of the loaves and 1 of the fish and keeping this for himself, gave them all over. And the lesson surely here for all of us is, God doesn't need big people to do big things. He doesn't need the big battalions or much money or much of anything. There are times in the scriptures in the Old Testament where God makes do with what he's got. And really, at the end of the day, it's not many men or few men that God needs in order to bring blessing to the world. It's one man. And it is only through one man that God can redeem a fallen world. But the lesson is the same. A whole multitude fed. Now here, of course, is a concern to feed people, to take care of their physical needs as well as their spiritual needs. Jesus, he saw the multitude, we're told, and he had compassion. He saw that they were hungry and they were tired. And he was determined to satisfy their hunger and to alleviate their weariness. And he was going to do so in a way that would give all the glory to God, and in which there was, in the tidying up afterwards, there were going to be more left over than they had at the beginning. 12 baskets. Gather up the fragments. Don't waste anything. God doesn't waste anything that we give to him. Every brass razoo, as we sometimes say, that is given to God is put to good use, or it ought to be. You remember how the prodigal in Luke's Gospel chapter 15, in the far country of sin, having wasted all his inheritance with riotous living, found himself living among the pigs and would gladly have eaten pig's will, the pods that the pigs were eating. And he suddenly remembered what it was like in heaven or like in his father's house. There's bread enough and to spare there. Even the servants, even the lowliest of the servants, they're well catered for. They have food enough and to spare. There is always a and to spare in the kingdom of God. And sometimes we perhaps look at the cause of Christ, and like the disciples on this occasion in the wilderness, when there are all these people, how can we possibly cope with the emergency that's upon us? A real human, almost famine conditions, we might say. And how can we cope? What are these among so many? And sometimes we lose heart, because the world seems to have all the money, it seems to have all the intelligence, it seems to have all the good speakers, all the eloquent leaders, it seems to have all the powerful movers and shakers. And in the church, what do we find? We find 5 little loaves and a couple of little fish and a little boy here and there. Insufficient means, insignificant people are in the church. And yet the Apostle Paul reminds us that God uses the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. God doesn't need big men. He can do well with small people. But what he wants is all that we have and all that we are. And that's the challenge of this little boy with the 5 loaves and the 2 small fish, and everybody was satisfied, and there was bread enough and to spare when all was done. And they came for more. John's gospel makes it more clear than the other gospels do. They came for more the following day. And Jesus knew they were wanting to get their bellies filled again with bread that miraculously just seemed to be manufactured out of nowhere, we might say. I want to make a comment about the miracles, on this miracle. You remember how Jesus was tempted by the devil? Command that these stones be made bread. Remember? And we're back in chapter 4 of this very same gospel, and also in Luke chapter 4. Command the stones be made bread. And Jesus refused to do so. He would not and he could not. Why? Well, he would not because to do so would be sin. But he could not either because God never made creation with the intention that stones should ever become bread. But bread can become bread. And fish can become fish. Where do fish come from? They come from other fish, don't they? Where does bread come from? There are those, we know it comes from the yeast and the corn, but there are those organizations where you pass on a bit of dough and it, I don't know what it's called, but I know that people do it. And it seems to go on for years. It's an unending supply. Previous bread makes new bread. Now, I'm not saying that this was some massive bakery enterprise or fishing enterprise. I am saying that the miracle on this occasion was not incongruous. It was entirely in line with creation principles. In the same way when Jesus turned the water into wine. What is wine? It's water with a few ingredients added. Fermented grape juice and sugar and so on. But wine is water. There's nothing incongruous or in a creation sense contradictory in turning water into wine. Winemakers, in a sense, do it all the time, in a sense. Naturally, not miraculously. So we have to keep these things in mind when we think of these miracles of the Lord. He never did anything that was contrary to nature as created by God and for the purposes of its creation. So the man who went too far, the little boy who gave everything that he had into the hands of Jesus, a challenge to us and a lesson for us. And the final narrative is the story of the man who was enabled to walk on the waves in the midst of a storm. From verse number 22, we read how Jesus, after performing this miracle of feeding, he commanded his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And so the disciples went out into the Sea of Galilee and they faced a storm. Not because they were being disobedient, but because they were being obedient. I don't have time to go into that. Storms in life can come to us. Not because we're out of God's will, but precisely because we're in God's will. Jesus knew there was a storm brewing. And he commanded these disciples to sail off into the Sea of Galilee. He would join them later, he said. Meanwhile, he went up into the mountain to pray alone. And he spent hours in prayer. The storm arose and he still wasn't coming. And the storm got fiercer and he still wasn't coming. And the disciples were, these were fishermen, remember, in the main. They were used to sailing the Sea of Galilee and they knew storms. But this was a storm of peculiar fearsomeness, it seems. And they were being frightened. The boat was almost on the verge of sinking. And still Jesus wasn't coming. And it wasn't until, we're told, in the fourth watch of the night. This is sometime between 3 o'clock and 6 o'clock in the morning. The night is almost over. This is the last watch through the night. Between 3 and 6 o'clock in the morning. And it seems as though he was waiting until the very last moment when they were at their wits' end. And these hardened sailor seamen were, as it were, facing a watery grave, we might say. And it was then that Jesus came, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking in the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost, a spirit." They cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spoke unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." Peter answering, here's Peter again. Peter, impetuous, faithful, unfaithful Peter, the strong man with big virtues and big vices or faults. Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, bid me to come unto you in the water." And he said, "Come." And here is the astonishing, miraculous thing. Peter was enabled to walk on the waves in the midst of the storm. And again, there are those who say, this is not a miracle. This can be explained because on the Sea of Galilee, we know it can be a rough sea. I grew up beside what we call a loch in my young, the first 10 years, well, the first 17 years, really, of my life. I grew up beside Loch Linney. It's called Loch Linney. It runs past Corpach and Fort William. It becomes Loch Eil. And it's an enclosed. It eventually leads out to the sea. It's a long, long inlet like these Norwegian fjords. It goes right away in, almost into the hinterland, so to speak. And Loch Linney, Loch Eil can be rather rough. Some of the men, there were fishermen who had fishing boats in the village where I grew up. And they were up on the beach. And there were times when they would not go out onto the rather turbulent waters of Loch Linney. It could be dangerous. So the idea of the Sea of Galilee, which is an enclosed lake, it can be a rough sea. And because it is so enclosed and so rough, the waves tend to leap up. And in so doing, they shift the bottom of the sea. Oceanographers tell us this all the time. After storms, you can see it from a jumbo jet if you're flying over the coastline of a country. You can see the seabed and you can see where the waves have brought it here and brought it there. And so the explanation goes on this, that what was happening was that there was a sandbar being built up. The waves were building up sand in a certain place and it was shallow water. You stepped out of the boat and stepped onto the sand. No miracle, explainable, so they say. That's not the narrative. There's no hint of a sandbar here. He was walking on the waves, not on the sand. He was walking on the surface of the rough, turbulent sea. Now, I'm not this morning going to spend any more time looking at the miraculous. All I will say is this, for a man to get out of a boat, especially a man with Peter's fisher experience, is either the height of foolishness or it is great faith, one or the other. And what we have here in this miracle, in a sense, is comparable with other miracles that we find in the life of Christ. The man who was lame from birth. The man who was 38 years by the pool, you remember, in Siloam, and who, the pool of Bethesda, who couldn't stand up. Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." The man couldn't walk. But when the command came to walk, he found that he could walk. The man with the withered hand, "Stretch out your hand." He couldn't. The hand was withered beyond function. But when the command came, "Stretch forth your hand," came the power and the ability to do and to be what Christ was commanding. It's like that in the gospel, you see. It was when Peter took his eyes off Jesus and began to see the storms that he began to be afraid and to fall. And Jesus spoke to him and helped. Why did you doubt? Storms of life come to all of us. And Jesus comes to us in the storms of life, sharing the storms of life with us and enabling us not to sink under the waves that otherwise would overwhelm us. You remember how the psalmist puts it in Psalm 42, "Thy waves and thy billows." These are God's waves that come upon us as Christians. The troubles of life. It is God who sends to us troubles in life. And the issue is not whether storms come or do not. They do come. but he is in the storms with us. And he speaks to us not to be afraid, because I am with you. And he enables us in a miraculous supply of grace. He enables us to walk on the waves of the storms. The tragedy with us very often is we collapse and we don't take him seriously. And the first time the storms come, we lose all hope and all heart. That's our problem far too often. And when storms come, we go to pieces. There's no need to do so. Peter could walk on the waves. Not because he was some kind of miraculous creature or a superman, but because the grace of Christ enabled him so to do on this occasion. There's no other record of it in the Gospels. We're not told that Peter ever did this again. And there are some storms in life in which we need special grace to cope. So in these narratives, we do have records of people making responses to Christ. The man who went too far. The little boy who gave everything to Christ and saw the blessing. And the man who was enabled to do something that was inconceivable, to walk on the waves and come to Christ. Jesus joined them in the ship. They worshipped him. Thou art the Son of God. And then the narrative closes. When they were gone over, they came into the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out him all that country round about and brought unto him all that were diseased and besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched were made perfectly whole. Jesus commanded the waves to be quiet. He is the Lord of nature. And in this closing narrative, he is the Lord of salvation, because all who come to him and even touch him, like the woman did, you remember, in the crowd, the woman who touched the hem of his garment. If I touch the hem of his garment, if we touch him, even in the midst of a crowd, he recognizes the touch of faith, you see. And as many as were touching him, they were made perfectly whole. He has come to be the healer of all our spiritual diseases and sicknesses. And when he turned to the woman, he said to her, "Who touched me?" "Nobody touched you," they said. "Look, everybody's touching." "Ah, but who touched me?" "Somebody touched me." And he spoke to the woman and he said to her, "Your faith has made you whole." And it's always the same. The touch of faith touches the deep resources of grace in the heart of the Savior. And all it takes is a touch. And we too can be made perfectly whole. We can be saved by the saving touch of the Savior. That's what this chapter is all about. It's all about responses and reactions to Christ. May God bless his word to us.